chapter 21. We continue our study, the end times. How is it all going to end? We're in chapter 21 of Revelation. In the world today, nearly two people die every second. That means over the course of this message, if it goes on for 30 minutes, 900 people are going to pass into eternity. Is that right? No, I think it's closer to 1,800. I think I did the math backwards on that. Jeremy's going to check for me. I do know this. It means every day, 153,000 people are going out to meet their Creator. That means every year, more than 56 million people are going to die. 56 million. That sounds like numbers. I know when you start getting just a number and a comma and a bunch of zeros after it, it becomes ambiguous. So let me give this maybe something you can wrap your mind around. That means every year, the entire population of California and New York is wiped out every year. I know what some of you are thinking about California and New York. Shame on you. We look at verse 8 with me of chapter 21. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those that go out into eternity, those 56 million, makes me wonder how many of them know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so we looked at verse 7 last week and we saw this great principle of adoption that God adopts those. He wants to see people saved and they're adopted into His family. He wants not only them to be saved, but to identify themselves with Him. That's why he uses that intimate principle idea of adoption. We take his name, but he becomes our identity. But by the time we get to verse 8, there's a contrast. No longer are we talking about those that will spend eternity in heaven with God. There is a contrast, and there's a list of those types of people that are going to be separated from God for all eternity. And as you see here, to be inflicted with eternal punishment. Now, I don't know any preacher that enjoys preaching on hell. And we're going to talk about it later, but more commonly in America than I believe ever before, this idea of an eternal, literal hell is gone by the wayside. Now, it should be obvious, but I want to point it out that this passage is not telling us that salvation is by works. Rather, it's referring to those works as being indicative of those that are not saved. Obviously, there's going to be many people in heaven who before they trusted Christ as their Savior were guilty of these sins. But you know, when they got saved, they became a new creature in Christ. When you got saved, you became a new creature in Christ. All things are become new, the Bible says. Old things are passing away. I love what Paul says after a big long list of the sins of the flesh. He says, and some were such of you. But we are new in Christ. And so our works ought to reflect the reality of our salvation. But I want to give you this, really talk for just a little while on this thought of an eternal hell that is literal, because I just think that we as Christians live comfortably with this truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 says, in a flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, I know that annihilists will take a look at this verse and they see that destruction, and the first thing they want to say is the soul is destroyed. I'm not going to do a word study, but I would really encourage you to go study that word. You're going to find out that it's used about wineskins. It's talking about people that have drowned. It's talking about the demise of somebody, not their destruction. And when it's talking about the destruction from the presence of the Lord, he's talking about a prison term, if you will, and being separated from God. The misery of hell is going to consist of not only physical torture, which it obviously will contain, but the agony of being cut off from every avenue of joy, of happiness, of gladness. Why? Because God is the source of all things good. James 1:17 reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from what? From above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. Those that are separated from God in hell will not only experience eternal torment, but they will experience a separation and anguish, and no good thing will ever come to them because of their separation from God. To be cut off from God is to forfeit any hope of anything good. Hell will be filled with multitudes that never had their sin nature eradicated or no new nature given to them. And so hell is filled with sinners who now understand a full understanding of sin's horrors. I believe they're going to experience remorse. They'll experience guilt. Shame will never end. And it's all going to be accompanied by the conviction that the punishment that they are receiving is just, because they know now that there is a God and that He is holy and His final judgment is righteous in its judgment. I read an interesting illustration from a fellow by the name of Miroslav Volf. He was born in Croatia, and lived through the nightmare years of the ethnic strife and cleansing in the former Yugoslavia that included the destruction of churches, the raping of women, and the murdering of innocent people. He once thought that wrath and anger were beneath God. He was much like the current theologian Rob Bell, who has completely denied the existence of a real and literal hell. That's where this man was. But he came to realize that his view of God had been too low. I'm going to read a passage from a book that he wrote. He said, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them." He said, "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the reign from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, and some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade when he wrote this, of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By the doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? He said, "Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil." God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because of His love. As someone pointed out, you have to have a pretty comfortable life, never experiencing oppression or injustice to yourself, to not want a God who punishes sin. The same writer wrote later on, he said, "It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that we should desire a God who refuses to judge." He said, "In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, such an idea will invariably die." What is he saying? He's saying because God's righteous, He cannot look down at sin and just say, "Listen, it's okay. I don't understand people that have a universalistic view where everybody's going to go to heaven eventually," because the whole premise is whether or not we've gotten our sins forgiven. I mean, why do we talk about salvation? Why do we ask somebody when did you get saved, or we talk about being saved. Why do we use that terminology? Why? Because we're talking about being rescued. Salvation is a word that means deliverance or rescue. And then the question must be asked, from what are we rescued? Now, contemporary churches corrupt the very essence of Christianity. And many of the mega churches that you'll see on the TV or on the internet, they would offer psychological or even material substitutes for hell. Here's what they say. Things like, Jesus wants to save you from your loneliness. He wants to save you from your purposelessness. He wants to save you from anxiety or poverty. He wants to save you from failure. Don't you hear a lot of this kind of preaching? Contemporary theology is more of a self-help book than it is anything about God's holiness or His wrath. I mean, in today's theology, God just wants to save you from your disappointment. No. Emphatically, no. He desires to save you from hell. That's the lake of fire. That's eternal. The message of Scripture is that salvation is a rescue operation. A rescue from a real and literal place called hell. Now, in the Old Testament, the word Sheol often makes reference to that in a general way. In the New Testament, you see the word Hades is sometimes referenced to that, but always when we see the word Gehenna, it is referring to the lake of fire, where people are punished and tormented forever. It's eternal. I started out saying this, but I want to emphasize that we sort of get comfortable with that truth as a Christian. And we distance ourselves from the reality that people are dying all around us and going to a Christless eternity in a terrible place called hell. I know what I used to have considered good preachers that no longer preach on the literalness of hell, or they minimize it to just being separated from God. Now that is an awful consequence, but that's not the only consequence. But I think there are even worse out there that they refuse to talk about hell. It's too judgmental in our society. They would avoid it at all costs. But let me tell you, if you're going to share the gospel with somebody, if you're going to help them to understand that they need a Savior, you have to help them to understand the consequences of their sin. Someone cannot be saved from hell without understanding what hell is. Somebody cannot be saved until first they are lost. I think of Romans 2:5, where it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Let me tell you, we live in a world where sin is freely exhibited. It's paraded. Sin is so much a part of our culture that every imaginable sin is acceptable except pedophilia. And you may be shocked to know that there are some groups out there that are trying to make that legal. It seems to be that's the one of the few sins left that people still get outraged at. You don't find that outrage over adultery. You don't find that outrage so much in our culture about homosexuality. You certainly don't see it about lying or cheating, stealing. Those are things that we almost consider normal in our society today. We may think that murder is unacceptable unless the person deserved it, in our opinion. And maybe the murder of a child is still an outrage as long as it's had a chance to be born first. But isn't it true that we're used to not only being comfortable around sin, too often in our own lives we're comfortable with sin. And so society has very few consequences that it places on people for sin. So when people grow up in a world where things that were once defined as sin, and now they're no longer defined as sin, behaviors then have no consequences in the society in which we live, what happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens. You get a 9 or 10-year-old that comes home and says, "Mom or Dad, they used to call it gender dysphoria. It was something that could be helped. But instead, Mom goes out and becomes a transgender advocate. Do you understand? No longer are there consequences for sin. It's promoted and encouraged. There's a warped sense then of good and evil, a distorted understanding of what justice is. I don't think we understand what sin is or what it can do in our society today. I remember probably a decade ago, I sat down with a young man that came forward for VBS when we were up in West Virginia. And I said, I started talking about sin, and he just had this blank look on his face. And I just asked him, I said, do you understand what sin is? He just shook his head, no. Then I started thinking about it. He goes to a public school. Are they going to explain what is morally good or evil from a biblical standpoint on what sin is? No. He didn't come from a good home situation. And so I know his mom or his stepdad or his dad and his stepmom or girlfriend or whatever it might be, they're not telling him or demonstrating to him what righteousness is or what the definition of sin would be. And so to come into a place like church is a foreign idea for a generation that has never learned that there is such a thing as sin and that there is consequences for that sin. And so if we live in a culture that does not impose any consequences for sin, we live in a culture that the family does not impose any consequences for sin, or no stigma for the kind of behaviors that are sinful, people get so used to sinning without any consequences that when you try to introduce just the mere thought that there's going to be a penalty for that sin one day, it's a foreign concept. It's an alien thought to them. Christians often do the same because we will sin without immediate consequences and think in some way the Lord must be okay with that. The Bible still says, be sure your sin will find you out. And so as you try to explain Romans 2, where it says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What are we trying to explain to somebody? We're trying to help them to understand that they're not getting away with anything. No act of fornication, no carnal act of adultery, no sinful thought or action, or word, or deception. No, they're not going to get away with any of it. The idea behind treasuring up is the idea of storing. It's like you're putting a deposit in the bank, and it's growing interest, in a sense. But what are they storing up? God's judgment. God's wrath. Like what one preacher said, you're going to have to, you'll need to have a large storehouse to contain all the wrath that's going to be breaking upon your head. Now, that's a very difficult thing to convince people about who look around and think, and sometimes they even say it loud, listen, everyone else is doing it, so it must be all right. And what it basically boils down to is authority. Are you going to look around at the culture and society in which you live and decide what's moral? Or are you going to take God's word and decide from His word what is moral and acceptable, what is right or righteous? Because I'm afraid there's a lot of churches out there that are falling in line with the schools and the families, and they refuse to talk about even what different sins are. They're reluctant to confront sin, to teach people the consequences of their sin. Let me tell you where the best place to start teaching someone about the painful consequences of sin. You may be surprised, it's not through those doors. It's not here at the church. This is a good place, and it's the right place to teach people about the painful consequences of sin. But the first place they need to learn about it is at home. Mom and Dad, you've got to teach your children the consequences of sin, the painful consequences. We need to help them to understand that when they do something wrong, we don't want to just correct their behavior. We want to make sure that they understand they sinned against God. Now, I can remember oftentimes asking one of our children, now, why are you about to get in trouble? Why are you about to get we called it a timeout at our house oftentimes. Why was that? Now, a timeout was not going to sit in the corner. You have a hard time sitting in the corner after a timeout at our house, all right? But it's easier to tell your kid in this shopping line that he's about to get a timeout and still take care of business than it is to have everybody look at you and tackle you for child abuse, okay? We never abused our children, but we understood the principles of corporal punishment found in the Bible. So, I got so thrown off on my thought. We need to make sure that they understand that there is a penalty. Oh, I want to make sure that we have their heart. It's not just about correcting the action. We would ask them, why are you about to get a timeout? And they'd say, well, I didn't pick up my room. And I'd say, you're not getting a spanking for that. They'd look at me. I think the first time they thought they weren't going to get a spanking at all. No, the reason you're in trouble is because you disobeyed Dad when he told you to pick it up. And we take them back to Ephesians chapter 5, or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 6, and say, children, obey your... Listen, you disobeyed Dad or Mom in this instance. Therefore, you've sinned against not only Mom and Dad, but God. And so now there has to be a penalty for that. I'm not saying we got it right 100%, but I think that making sure you're reaching the child's heart and helping them to understand that they're responsible for their actions, not just to Mom and Dad, but to God. It has to start at home. But then we need to be telling more than just our children about the consequences of sin. We almost had our Vision Sunday earlier than January this year, and I'm itching to get to it. I'm not done with commitment yet, but I'm going to tell you, we need a big shot in the arm for soul winning. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. In Matthew 5:22, he said, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in a danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, why didn't the Lord sit there and give an exposition on what he meant by that? I'll tell you why. Because the biblical principle was so well known in his day, he didn't feel like he had to elaborate. They understood it. He's arriving in Jerusalem, beginning the first part of his ministry, and he goes up to Galilee and finishes his ministry, and wherever he went, he was preaching on hell. Talks about it again in chapter 5, verse 29. I believe Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I would hazard to say our Lord preached more on hell than everyone else in the Bible combined. That's a pretty stark contrast. And when he describes it as a place of consciousness, a place of eternal separation, and a place of eternal punishment. Our Lord believed in an eternal, literal hell. There's a lot I could go into. We could do an entire study on just a literal hell. I don't often, as a matter of fact, probably in 6 years, I can count on one hand I've ever used any celebrity to make a point. I don't like pointing people towards Hollywood. I don't like people pointing people towards the things of the world to make a spiritual point. But I'm going to mention someone that's probably well known. His name's Penn Jillette, and he used to be part of some kind of magic duo. I don't want you to look him up, but the reason I use him is because he's become a very loud voice for not agnosticism, but atheists. Sorry, he's become a very large proponent for atheism. But several years ago, he recorded a short video about someone who came to talk to him after one of his magic shows. And he said this guy was about his age, and he had participated in one of the acts as an audience member. But here's what Jillette said. He said this man complimented him on the show, and then he said, "I brought this for you." And a man held up a small book. It was a New Testament with the Psalms and something that could fit, you know, just a pocket-sized New Testament. And the man said, "I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this." He said the man explained he was a businessman and not crazy. But Penn Jillette was moved by the man's gesture, and here's what he recalled. He was kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. "I've always said," Jillette explained, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not, getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward," he said this, "how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize?" This is coming from an atheist. He didn't get saved because of that man's witness. He's still an outspoken proponent, but he understands something that many Christians don't, that if we believe there is a true and literal an eternal hell, why aren't we warning people about it? Here in chapter 21, in verse 8, there's a great contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. One's going to be adopted, and one is going to be an eternal torment. Now, I hope every one of you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If that's true, you're adopted into the family of God, and you can never lose that relationship with Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But if you are His child, if you are born again, how can you not tell those around you, "Well, that's just not my personality"? Well, they probably wouldn't listen anyways. Jillette would go on to say if he believed that, it would be like a truck bearing down on somebody, and you would be calling, "Hey, you'd better move, until ultimately you'd feel like you'd have to go tackle that person. Would that be awkward to tackle somebody in the middle of a busy street? Yeah, that'd be kind of awkward being laying on the ground. But do you think that person would thank you when he realized the danger he was in? Let me finish with just a quick illustration. We had a young lady come in one time and meeting with the deacons and just continue to explain what sin is and just trying to explain salvation. And I was talking to a preacher friend of mine. And I said, "I just didn't know what else to do." And I asked him, I said, what more can you do? And he said, "Well, there's really nothing more you could do. Once somebody understands, once they've been given the truth, it's up to them to make that choice." But here's what he said. He said, "There are some people out there that want to know how to go to heaven. It's really a numbers game. But if you only tell one person a year about the Lord Jesus Christ, you happening to find that person that's ready and excited to find Jesus is pretty unlikely. But if you tell 100 people a year, I think your chances are going to go up. So the more people you tell, the higher chances, I don't really like that word, but more than likely you're going to come across somebody that is ready to listen, that's going to hear. And so all I'm saying is, are we busy about our Father's business, or are we just too busy?" 56 million people are going to go off into eternity this year. How many of them will at least have heard the gospel? But let me ask it more personally. How many of them will hear from you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just a reminder about hell and our responsibility to make sure, Lord, that no one around us goes without at least hearing the gospel. Help us to be faithful in our witness to you, dear Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.